Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. I hope to be able to wind up our study in 1 Peter within the next 3 weeks. We would like to look today in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I find that there is a great deal of people within the body of Christ who have come into salvation and come into fullness of the knowledge of Him, and yet who find themselves constantly bombarded with opinions and teachings from every quarter. And you ask yourself, Lord, what is truth? By the way, speaking of truth, did anybody hear Kenneth Copeland this morning? That man ate my lunch. His subject is the fool. And he proceeded to tell you about the fool. This sort of thing. Now, that this morning, that was so clear and so concise, and yet so many things that you hear cause a muddle in your brain. You think, well, this sounds good, but that sounds good, but of course, they couldn't both be right because they're diametrically opposed. And other things sound real good, but then they turn out to be what Mr. Spurgeon called mermaid theology. They're pretty attractive where they break the surface, but the deeper you go, the fishier they get. I mean, if you carry things to their ultimate conclusion, you know, well. And so 1 Peter is so plain and so practical and so sane in these areas. We talked last week in the area of submission, that submission means to stand under and serve in love. Many times that involves disobeying the very one you are submitting to, because for you to obey them in their error would not serve them in love. But, of course, submission has to do with your attitude, and it is not antagonistic, it is not resistant, it is always unruffled, it is strength under control, but it will not obey that those directives that would cause you to disobey God. Your obedience to authority stops at the point it causes you to disobey God. Many people think that obedience is the highest form of honor or worship, when in fact it is not. Obedience is always conditional. Submission is always absolute. Submission has to do with your spirit. Obedience has to do with your actions. And in order to be submissive to God and submissive to authority, many times you had to disobey. There are those who think, well, if I obey my spiritual authority, whether it is within a home situation or within a church situation or what, or a civil situation, then I am exempt from liability. And nothing is further from the truth. God always requires of you obedience to the word of God that He has given. He requires of you that you think, and you are responsible for your actions regardless of who has instructed you to. We brought out the example of Peter and John, who were brought before their highest civil authority, their highest religious authority, and commanded to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. And they replied, "We will leave it up to you, gentlemen, to decide whether it's right to obey man or to obey God. But we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." They were disobedient to their highest civil and religious authority, but they were submissive, for they were not antagonistic. They were willing to take whatever results came from their having to disobey. So please be mature. Be not children in this matter of submissiveness, for you are not exempt from liability when you sin, regardless of who told you to do it. God has given you a brain and requires that you use it to the fullest extent of your ability. Also, this is the way in which to win unsaved husbands or other family members. Not by preaching, but by living before them such a life that they must admit that there is something that is rooted in you that they are interested in. And it says for us to honor one another. Now, this was very interesting news in the Roman civilization, to honor all men. I've said before that it used to disturb me so badly that I thought I was supposed to love everybody, and I couldn't. I would try, and I would strain and strut to do it, and I'd manage for a little while, but eventually I wouldn't love everybody. And so I had the guilt labeled on me. And I discovered that the Word says in no place that I am to love all men. It says that I am to honor all men. I am to love the brethren. Hello? I am to honor all men, but I am to love the brethren. So therefore, this being so, it brought individuals into a new status that they had not had in Roman civilization. Women were to be honored. Women were to be honored in the marriage relationship, even though they were physically the weaker partner. said that they were the weaker vessel. Speaking of the vessel is speaking of the body, and it means that they are physically weaker than you and unable to physically make you honor them, but because they are the physically weaker vessel, you are to honor them anyway. And it said, husbands, honor your wives and give credit to her, lest your prayers be hindered. Didn't say anything about the wives' prayers, but it did say that the husband's prayers would be hindered if in his arrogance and superior ego he considered his wife less than an equal partner within the kingdom of God and as one who was the other half of himself in the marriage and home situation. It said, now Sarah obeyed her husband. Said she did what he told her. She allowed his wisdom to take part in her wisdom, and she did not promote herself outside of her union with her husband. We need to understand that. We are fellow heirs of grace. In the kingdom, there is not male, there is not female. There is not bond, there is not free. There is not Greek, there is not Jew. We are one. We observe these divisions in the body and in the flesh and in this life and the world, but we understand that we observe them under the regulations of our God that says in reality there is equality. So we defer to one another. No matter what our gender happens to be, we defer to one another in order that all things, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 8, are harmonious. All things are harmonious, working together, one hand working with the other, one cell of the body in continuance and obedience to the other cells of the body, and that sympathetic, brotherly kindness and humbleness of spirit be the hallmarks of those who are members of this kingdom of the Holy Ghost, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, giving a blessing and not returning evil for evil. Now, in chapter 2, and by the way, that was in chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. In chapter 2, it speaks to us about servants enduring unjust treatment from their masters. You see, about two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves, and as I have said, were considered to be living tools, not even human beings. And this was good news for them. This was liberating news. And to balance it out, Peter says, now, though you are on a par equal with your master, remember this, that if it comes your lot to suffer unjustly, I'm going to show you how to do it. Jesus is spoken of as our example only once in the scripture. In every other incident, he is not our example to be imitated. He is our very life source, through whom the life of Christ is manifested. But in this one example, he is an example. And the word that is used speaks of the schoolroom. Remember when you learn to write cursive writing? Remember there would be one line and it would be already printed out there, and then there would be the dotted line on the bottom, and you would take your little pencil in your hand and you would follow the lines and make it just like the one right under it. There'd be a G written, and then you'd take your pencil and on the line, second line, you'd draw a G. And the teacher would have you to take your pencil and go over the printed G several times so you could get the feel of it. And then you would do another one just like it. That is the word found in chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ left us an example. It speaks of the schoolroom where we would take a copy sheet and literally write under or follow the same lines in order to reproduce the same thing. He is our perfect copy sheet that we might follow him and his example or his already perfectly written letter. And so Peter speaks of him as thus, that we should follow him. And how did he do it? Well, it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, you know what that is. Reviling is stronger than just speaking ugly of. Reviling means it's harsher than railing even. It means to rebuke and sharply bite and stamp with open contempt. Jesus was reviled. The Creator of all that is stood before his creation, and his created ones reviled him and spoke of him as an ignominious person. It means to wound as an accursed thing, as to kick aside or stamp as something utterly disgusting. This is reviling. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he uttered no threats. You know why that is. I mean, you can't do anything about it, but deep down in your heart, you're muttering and thinking about what you would do if you could just get the chance, what you ought to be able to do. And you know how it is. In this little movie theater in your brain, you run the reel through, and you screen out exactly what you'd do if you could get away with it. Said that Jesus didn't do that. How did he manage not to do that? For no one has ever been so reviled, and no one has suffered so unjustly as he did. Peter says, now you servants that serve masters, he says, it doesn't do you any good to suffer for your faults and your failings. But if you have to suffer for righteousness' sake, now God finds this acceptable. And this is the way to suffer for righteousness' sake. For we're just human beings. And deep within me, there is an unwritten rule that says things ought to be balanced out. Even a little bitty child will say, that's not fair. You know, you took my doll, give it back. Fair according to what? There has to be some sort of standard in order to designate what is and what is not fair. And it's unwritten within us. Within us, and every person born has it written within them, that there is a right standard, a plumb line, a rule. And the rule is given a name. He is called the Amen. That means absolutely correct. That's what, one teacher says most of us think of amen as Roger over and out. Sort of a something you tack on the end. It isn't that at all. It means absolutely correct, without shadow of doubt or turning, this is it. And so Jesus has given us the example of how to walk when we are suffering unjustly. Because something within us says, this is not right. This is out of balance. Somebody's got to pay for that. That isn't right. And we know that someone must pay, for we know that wrong must be righted. There is a rule and a standard of justice in everyone, no matter how primitive or how young. We know that things must be punished. So then how can we forgive? For most people think that to forgive means that it does not receive punishment. In other words, I just knock this under the rug. If I forgive you, that means you got away with it. But that isn't what it means at all. You see, justice will be done. Please understand that. Justice will be done. When the martyrs of the Reformation stood bound to the stake and were roasted alive, it seemed like those who were doing it in the name of religion got away scot-free. Oh, no. Justice will be done. God doesn't count time as we count it. We want to see it done. Nonetheless, it will be done, and everything will be brought to payment in exactness. God, by the very rule of the nature of his being, cannot excuse sin. Any sin. All sin must be paid for. And most of it is paid for in this life, in this body. I said, in this life and in this body. So understand that if you forgive, it doesn't mean that they got away with it. It doesn't mean that justice is not done. How did Jesus hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I mean, how did he really do that? How could he really forgive as a real human being and really mean it? Quite frankly, friends, I cannot. I cannot say, well, that's all right, because I know it's not all right. And I can pretend to say, well, it's all right, but deep down in my heart, I know it isn't. I am a hypocrite, and I writhe inside knowing that justice was not done. So how may I really forgive? The Bible says that Jesus kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Now, there is a word in italics in New American Standard that is supplied by translators, God rest their soul, who should mind their own business. The word himself is not an advantage. You may X that out. It says, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. That word, entrusting, means to roll over upon another. It does not mean to rub it out or to cause it to not exist. But it takes it and puts it in another place. It rolls and shifts it to another bearer. And Jesus took those things and gave them not to his Father and not to his God, But he gave them to the judge, him who judges righteously. Now, if my dad happened to be elected to the circuit court in our state, and were he to be standing in his official category as the judge, and I were to come before him, all of our relationships as dad and child would be dissolved at that moment, because my father would stand as the representative of the state of Louisiana, comprising every individual who is in that state. He would be the state of Louisiana, the people themselves, standing in that one body. And I would deal with him in that capacity, not on our own blood relationship. Do you understand that? You see what I mean? If you don't, please stop me. Someone not see what I'm talking about? This is why I believe in capital punishment. People say, well, how would you, that's murder, you're murdering. It is not murder. There's two words. One is murder and one is kill. The word says, thou shalt not murder. It does not say, thou shalt not kill. That is the wrong connotation. Thou shalt not murder, which means that you take into your own hands the right to be the judge and you execute at your own discretion. But to kill is quite another matter. It means to take life. The man who pulls the plug or punches the button or does whatever does not execute that condemned criminal as an individual, but he himself is all of those people that are members of that state. He is the state in representation, and the state has the right to take the life of those who will not live according to the rules of communal living or getting along. Then those people who will not submit themselves to the law have forfeited the right to live, and therefore it is perfectly right for life to be taken. Please do not feel that capital punishment is not godly. It is a weak, sentimental, very uneducated view that says it isn't right to take the life of anyone. If you think that capital punishment is no deterrent to crime, as Jerry Clower says, you ain't never stole no sugar cookies from my mama. Believe me, it is a deterrent to crime. And there was no penal system in Israel. There was no need for justice was brought about swift and executed speedily, and everyone understood. There was no rebellious children in Israel. There were only dead rebellious children. Understand? So therefore, we understand that justice is done. And Jesus turned these things that were done to him over to the judge. Now, the judge, and there is only one righteous judge, for only one knows all things. One must be omniscient in all things. He must be all wisdom. He must be wisdom himself in order to judge. For only when you have all the facts can you judge. When we take a case to court, the jury does not judge, but they most certainly do come to a conclusion and give a verdict. People say, well, I can't judge. That means you can't say anything. Of course, you're not supposed to be stupid. You take the facts in hand and you come to a conclusion. But only the judge is allowed to judge, for he passes sentence. The jury does not pass sentence. So therefore, the judge must be in possession of all the facts in order to pass sentence. And he must be the one who is all-wise. And so there is only one judge who is the all-wise Father, and that is the Father of us all. So Jesus turned over these things to the judge. Because, you see, the judge judges impartially. He judges perfectly impartially and is able to do so because he has all the facts. Now, if I were to judge you, I would probably judge you leniently because not having all the facts. If I were to judge myself, I would judge myself unmercifully, thinking I had all the facts. But you see, I don't know the background that you came from. I don't know your mindset. I don't know the situation and the circumstances that you found yourself in at that given time. Not knowing all the factors and the variables involved, I cannot really judge. But there is one who knows. There is one who knows all things. And his judgment is pure. His judgment is exact. And when we see as he sees, we will say, yes, that judgment was right. Not only that, but this judge is the one who himself has joined himself to me in blood covenant and has sworn by his own person and his own existence that he will see to it that what is right comes to me. Now, that one I can turn it over to. I don't have to pursue those justice ends my own self. I can afford to turn it over to the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge and is only the one who can judge and who also is joined to me by his own will in an unbreakable covenant that says, I will see to it that what is right comes to you. Now that one can be left with all of the decision in his hands. So Jesus rolled it over to his Father. He entrusted to him who judges righteously, knowing justice will be done. It was not that Jesus said, well, Father, bless their little old hearts. They don't know any better. We just overlook it this time. No. That's why God could not just say, well, Adam, nobody around but you and me and Eve. We won't tell anybody and they'll never know. We just knock this under the rug. No. For God not to judge sin is for him to commit suicide. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And sin is all darkness. And for light to permit darkness is for itself to dissipate. You see, light and darkness cannot coexist. One is death to the other. It's like fire and water. You can't have them both. You can have one or the other. But one is death to the other. So God must judge sin. And therefore he will judge it, knowing all that is involved. And he who is the judge loves me with an inexhaustible, unbeginning, eternal love. He'll see to it that what's right comes to me. Justice will be done. Do you have questions about this? I know I've gone over this before with you, but for the sake of some that may not have been here, this is vital in our Christian life, for we are forgivers. You see, it is the nature of us to forgive, for we have been forgiven. You see, I've been forgiven. I mean, I have an abundance of freedom and liberty within me. And you come and you sin against me. And I say, friend, I will pay for that. I will take that upon myself. You say, somebody must pay for that. Yes, they must. And God will see to it. So I give it to the Father. I say, Father, you judge them. Now I am left free. And I think, uh-oh, are they ever in trouble? I have put them in the hands of the judge. They are in a dreadful, unspeakably horrible position. For if they do not repent, God will visit upon them the ends of their own sin, and it is death, in whatever form it takes. But it will be done. You understand, nobody escapes with anything. Yes, sister? That's right. The only way you can pray for them is when you put them in Father's hand. You say, boy, you're in a peck of trouble. I put you in the Father's hand, and he's going to see that what's right is done. You're in a mess. Lord, help them. Now I can pray for them. Because you place them in the place where justice will be done. Now I pray, oh God, may they be convicted of sin. May they yield to the revelation of the truth of the word in order that they may be forgiven. For if they don't, exact justice will be done in their lives. So you see, that's how you do it. It's not that you overlook it and that it escapes. You know justice will be done. And it will be done by the judge. If you decide to judge them yourself, you're too civilized to kill them. So, but the adrenaline that prepared you to kill them is already let loose in your system, so it eats holes in your stomach. It's dumped in your liver or maybe in your pancreas or any other vital spots in your body that has a weakness and will take it. And you actually execute that punishment that you wish on the other person and you bring it about in your own physical body. And it is so real that it comes out in chemicals that can be seen under a microscope. And the only way you can escape doing that, for everyone will judge unless they have given judgment to someone who is a superior judge. But justice must be done. And you know that. So if you don't give it to the righteous judge, you are required to judge yourself. It's not that you will not judge, nor will you allow the judge to judge. Judgment is done. And you will either judge yourself or put it in the hands of the righteous judge. But judgment will be done. There is no escape. There is no other way. And this is how we forgive. It's not that it's overlooked, and it's not that punishment is not come and that justice is not done. It's because we know with such exact assurance that justice will be done that we can say, oh, Father, they are in. I put that in your hands. Now you take care of that. And I can freely relax knowing it will evermore be taken care of, down to the exact gnat's whisker of a varying degree in length. It will be judged rightly and correctly. And I won't have to do it. Now I may have pity and compassion on the one who is in the hands of such a one as the judge.
Did you say that
It certainly does. Forgiveness has nothing to do with emotions. Now, forgiveness is a choice. It's a decision. It's like brushing your teeth. There's no emotion involved in it. You either do it or you don't. How you feel about it is quite beside the point. Your teeth are still brushed or not brushed. I may thoroughly enjoy toothbrushing, but it doesn't mean that my teeth are better brushed than when I despise toothbrushing. I mean, emotions aren't involved. It's a decision. It's like getting married. I mean, you may want to get married, you may not want to, but the minute you say I do and you are pronounced wedded, your feelings about the matter are not involved. It's a matter of legalities. Do you understand? I come to a roadblock and the policeman's checking driver's license, and I can't find mine. And I said, well, I feel competent. I mean, I feel legal. He said, friend, let's us pull over here on the side of the road and discuss this thing. This is a matter of legalities. Either you have the license or you don't have it. Your emotions are not involved. Forgiveness is a decision. You choose to forgive, and by doing so, you roll that over onto the Father. And you're still just as hot as a $2 gun about the whole matter. Makes no difference. You have forgiven because you chose to forgive. Later on, you get to thinking about it again, and you get all hot and bothered again. Well, that's just too bad for you. You still have forgiven. You're just not getting to enjoy the benefits of having forgiven because you allowed yourself to go back over it in your mind and play it on that movie theater screen in your brain. You see, that's why there are some paths that are unlawful for us to trip down. There are some areas that's no-nos, no fishing there, no thinking there. Lord, I gave that into your hand. Well, the devil will come and say, you didn't forgive because you're already mad again. You didn't forgive. You say, oh, yes, I did. I forgave. It is written in the courthouse of heaven. It's recorded on the books, and it's dated. You can go check it up for yourself. And a real nice thing to do is to write it down. I used to advise folks that had problems in this area to write it down on a piece of paper and date it and sign it, and then get them a little tin pie plan and go outside and put a match to it and let it burn up to a crisp, then take those ashes and let the wind take them away, crumble them with their fingers. And the next time the devil came to tell them, well, you didn't forgive or you didn't really confess that sin and get rid of it, say, friend, when you can gather together those pieces of paper on which that is written, we will discuss it again. It is gone. It is forgiven. I did forgive because I chose to forgive, and how I feel about it is quite beside the point. Do you understand that it is a decision? Forgiveness is a decision. And you don't unforgive. You may wallow in trying to judge it yourself because you didn't discipline your mind and allowed yourself to go back through it and got your adrenaline flowing again, but it's still in the hands of the judge. He's going to judge it himself. Because you see, once something is put in God's hand, there is no creature in hell or heaven that is able to snatch it back. Once it's in God's hand, don't say, I gave it to God and I took it back. Just who do you think you are anyway? You see, once it's in God's hand, it's there. Now, you can enjoy the benefits of it being there, or you cannot enjoy the benefits of it being there, but it is still there. Do you understand that rationale? So, therefore, to forgive is to make decision. I shall forgive, not because I want to, understand? I mean, I would like to slap their face, and I, as my husband said, I'd like to kick rear ends, what I'd like to do. I'd like to get satisfaction here. You know, just a little bit would help. But I have chosen to put this in the hands of the judge. And for me to allow myself to get worked up over it again is to say, well, I'm not so sure about this judge. You just might not do it, Father. It is a slap and an attack on the character of God himself. So, well, Lord, I hadn't seen anything happening yet. When you're going to come in and send the judging? Well, you see, you gave up all that. Once you put it in the judge's hands, you let him have the right to judge as he sees in his wisdom, and you know it will be done, whether you see it or not.
A member of the jury, after it's already been, the sentence has been given, if they happen to change their mind, well...
Too bad. Too bad. You see, it's a matter of legalities, and emotions have absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, the member of the jury can go home and writhe for months or even years over the decision they made, but you understand that writhing does not affect the decision. It's a matter of legalities. It has nothing to do with emotion. And eventually, as you continually deprive yourself of the pleasure of patting yourself over how what a wrong was done to you, you know how it is. You had a bobo as a kid and you kept picking at it because it felt so good, it hurt so good. We lavish upon ourselves the pains of the indignities done to us. And it is a pleasure to do it. And oh, you suffer and you weep and you cry and you love every minute of it. Don't ever kid yourself. You just love it. Your flesh is just patting itself. But when you eat continually, when these things arise, say, I forgave, Lord, and therefore I will turn my mind to the positive. I will bless and praise you who are the judge. I will ask for the mercy of the Most High God to turn this one to repentance. I will praise the name of the one and direct my attention to the character of the one who's doing the judging. And eventually, you will be able to remember without pain. If you don't remember too often or indulge in the memory too much. You see, there are certain paths that are illegal for you to travel. You see, when I married my husband, I cut myself off from all other men in the romantic vein. I really did. Had no right to think of other men. I had no right to think of the possibilities of engaging in an arrangement with this one or with that one. I had put myself down to this one and this one. And for me to imagine and to indulge in fantasies is actually to commit adultery in my mind that my body simply didn't get to enjoy. But God sees it as the same thing. So therefore, there are certain areas of thought that are illegal for us. And when we have forgiven, those areas are illegal for us. For they have been given into the hands of the judge, and we have no right to indulge in our fantasy about them in any way whatsoever. But you see how you can really forgive and really be honest and not be some mealy-mouthed, you know, pretending hypocrite. I mean, you really can forgive. You really can. You say, but it hurt. They hurt me so bad, and the hurt is still there. Well, now you can that can be applied the balm of Gilead. Now that can be applied the sweet healing of the presence of the Spirit of God, who will heal those hurts. Yeah, they're real hurts. They're real open wounds. But now we can receive the rest that knows that that will be taken care of. It will be judged. Now I can concentrate on opening myself up to the Father and in His presence. And as I praise and minister to Him in enjoyment, I am healed. I discover myself to be well. But if you pick at it, it'll fester up again. An infection will set in. And then it takes something a little bit stronger than oil to heal it. Takes an antiseptic. Many times it takes an antibiotic, which is a death note that has to enter into the bloodstream. It is literal death that has to enter to the bloodstream. Sometimes it takes surgery, which would never be involved had we allowed it to that wound to stay closed up. That's illegal. No digging in this area. No digging over here. This is healed. Now, does someone have a question in the area of forgiveness? Please feel free to speak. We want to do as much as we can. And anyone have any questions in the area of forgiveness? All right. And I assume that we all are understanding how a Christian forgives. It's not that it escapes. Justice is done. But it is an act of the will. And eventually the emotions will come into line. But it is an act of the will. Yes, Betty?
We need to
It isn't dependent on the one who is forgiven. It is solely out of your own person. God did not love us because we deserved love or did something to motivate Him to love us. We forgive not because they deserve forgiveness or have done something to motivate us to forgive or even want to be forgiven. We forgive not for them. We forgive for us. Primarily, forgiveness is for us first, and then they get the benefit of it, of course. But it is for us. You see, when I realize that I don't have to stick up for myself, that I know who I am in Jesus Christ, I do not have to have their recognition of my rights in order to know that I am right. And I'm preaching to myself now. I don't have to have your acknowledgement that I'm right to know that I'm right. I don't have to have your acknowledgement of my personhood in order to live within the scope of my personhood. It's called meekness, strength under control. It's not that I need your acceptance or your acknowledgement of my strength so that I can feel strong. I am strong, whether you acknowledge it or not. I've used before the analogy of a really strong man usually is a very gentle person because he's so strong he doesn't have to prove it. He's not the kind that kicks sand in people's face. He does not need their acknowledgement to know that he's strong. Whether you know it or not is beside the point. He is. He can squash you like a fly. And he doesn't need to prove it. So we are meek. We are strong. And we don't need to prove it. It said, if your brother has aught against you. You see, the burden is on us, not on our brother. The burden is always on us, not on our brother. We must pursue these things, not wait for our brother. So therefore, we are willing to be as our God, the ones that give themselves away without merit of the recipient. Yes. God himself exacts the justice. In other words, you don't have to figure out how to punish this person. We punish people in so many subtle ways. We withdraw our fellowship from them. We withdraw our feelings of tenderness from them. We withdraw our conversation from them. We withdraw, and by punishing them, and we cease to acknowledge them, we don't speak. They don't exist. We have murdered them in our mind. We have annihilated them totally. They don't exist. Or else when we see them, we're so sensitive. We're just a cauldron ball of sensitive flesh, all wounded. It says, love me, love me. I'm wonderful. We punish people like this many, many ways. And when you find yourself busily punishing someone, withdraw your hand immediately. Immediately. And bless them. For the scripture says, and here, will answer your question more to the point. In chapter 3, Verse 9, it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, remember he said over in chapter 2 that we are a nation of priests. That we are a nation of priests. That we are to priest in this world. What do priests do? Priests minister before God on behalf of the world, and they minister before the world on behalf of God. Do you remember the original priest was Aaron? Remember the Aaronic blessing that he spoke upon the heads of the people, that he delivered the blessing to them, that we might bless because we were called for the purpose of giving a blessing. It is that which speaks of our very reason for existence. It's in order to bless other people. Aaron would reach out his hand over the people. He would say, the Lord your God bless you. The Lord grant you peace. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. It speaks of us extending our hand to bless. For we've been placed in the position of being the extended hand of the blessor. We are not here to be justified. We are not here to be understood. We are here to extend a blessing. We are a nation of blessors, and we are here to bless. Yes. Yes. Now, Proverbs 25:22, as it says. 25:22 said, you will heap burning coals on the head, and the Lord will reward you. I used to think it meant you just put the fire to him and make him suffer. No, indeed. It has reference to a person who comes to a friend's home and says, I have been careless and negligent and let my hearth fire go out. And everyone kept their hearth fire going because they didn't have matches, and you kept your little coals. That I've been negligent and stupid and wasteful, and I've let my fire go out. Please lend me some of your fire. When you gave him some of the coals off of your fire, you were giving him some of your industry, some of your carefulness, some of your wisdom, some of your foresightedness. And it says you will heap coals of fire on him. Not only will you just give him a little bit to get by, but you will fill him to abundance and overflowing with blessing. And the Lord will reward you. You will pour out from yourself and the Lord will pour forth to you. You say, friend, I give you, I forgive you, I give it to you. I heap you with good. I lay a blessing on you. I've been called to bless. I've got blessings to let. I mean, I've got so many blessings I'm trying to get rid of. They're just piling up on me. Let me bless you. Let me pile. I'm not going to give you just enough. I'm going to give you more than enough. I'm going to load you down. Because you see, God has loaded me down. I've got so much, I don't know what to do with it. I'm just trying to get rid of it someplace. You need something? Let me just pile it upon you. I have an unending abundant supply. My Father has forgiven me. He forgives me constantly. It's just flowing through me. I'd like to get rid of some of this good stuff. Here, you want some? Take a little. Here, take a lot. Take more. Take this much. Let me forgive you this. One time, I forgive you 70 times. Man, I forgive you 70 times 7. I got forgiveness I can't get rid of. It's just backing up and going sour on me. Let me give you some forgiveness. I'm a priest. It is my office to bless. It is my office to receive from God and pour out on you. Because we've been called as a nation of priests. And it is the exercise of our priestly office to lay the blessing on the head. Not that the head wants it, and not that the head maybe deserve it. But I've got blessing to pour out. I've got tapped into an unending stream. It gushes out of me, and I'm trying to find places to put it. Let me forgive you. Glory to God, I got a chance to forgive. I can get rid of some of this blessing that's piling up. Let me lay it. Take some more. Have more. I forgive you twice. I forgive you again, again, again. I've got so much. I've been so forgiven that I just can't wait to forgive. Do you see the attitude, the eagerness of the priest to lay the blessing? It's not that we come up to the Lord and say, oh, please, God, give me a little dab. God doesn't deal in little dabs. He says, I give lavishly, it says in Ephesians. It means more than enough, plenty too much. I mean, you waste yourself. We waste ourselves on others. We give them more than they can even receive. We've been called to be just like our Father. The way He is the way we are. As He is, so are we in the world. We've been called to be a nation of priests and to lay the Aaronic blessing upon the heads of the world. Whether they want it or whether they don't is quite beside the point. See?
In my life, there's a real good illustration of forgiveness that many of you have heard, but the Lord wants it on tape. But to backtrack so you'll understand, I was raised by my grandmother. My mother divorced 3 times, and I lived most of my life there. And the oldest uncle that I in the family just never did like me. And it's always bad mouth. I mean, everything I did was wrong. As a teenager, if I came in late, I was accused of immoral things and so forth. So I grew up with a king-size case of hate for him. And married and left, and it went with me. And he was a scoundrel in many ways that I won't go into. But then about 5 years ago, he got very sick. No, it's only been about 2 now. And they thought he wouldn't live, and he was unconscious a great deal of the time. But the five-year part that came to mind was the Lord began to deal with me that I had to forgive him. And I said, well, Lord, he hadn't asked. I said, it doesn't matter, you have to. I said, well, he doesn't deserve it. Doesn't matter. You have to. So I began to try to write letters to set it straight. And it only aggravated him and made it worse. I tried for a couple of years and didn't do any good. So I just let it rest other than to pray. And when he did get sick a couple of years ago, I began to pray harder for his salvation, every day for his salvation. But I didn't go because my presence irritated him. But the sisters went, and he was hospitalized and unconscious much of the time. And in one of his conscious moments, he asked my mother how I was, and she said, Betty Sue's sick. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. So she went back a little later. How's Betty Sue? Well, she's still sick. And so he got worse, and then they said he wouldn't live. And so the day he died, he was conscious all day and talked rationally. And he told his wife, said, oh, the last time my mother went, he said, tell Betty Sue that I love her and that I'm sorry. And so that was worth it. I hadn't done anything. But because I had forgiven, God began to set the record straight in his own mind. And the day he died, he said to his wife, she said, nobody came to see you today. And he said, oh, yes, they did. She said, no. Who came? He said, Betty Sue came. And she said, no, Betty Sue's sick. She couldn't come.
He said, oh, yes, she did, and she prayed for me, too. So God gave him a vision that I was praying and that I cared. And he said it straight without my doing anything wrong. So he will set the record straight.
The Lord has instructed us that these are not things that we might make decision about, but these are the facts that we must live with and adjust ourselves to suit them. Do you remember the scripture that it says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thing you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? Chapter 18 of Matthew gives it, one place it gives it. If you'll look in that chapter, you will find that the subject under discussion here is forgiveness. Not forgiveness for yourself, but forgiveness here. And then it says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, it does not mean, this is not talking about binding boogers and demons and things like that. You can do that if you want to, but this isn't talking about it. It talks enough about our authority in the Lord, but this isn't one of the times that it talks with it was about demonic forces. This is speaking of workings within the kingdom. In other words, when you refuse to forgive, you have bound your brother up. For you see, no longer can that person receive anything from you. For forevermore he will remember you at the point that he refused to forgive you. Do you know that is a psychological truth? When you refuse to forgive someone, they can never advance any point but any further than from that point. You remember them always. You have sealed them in your memory at that point. And every time you think about them, you remember them in that color. You remember them with that coloration or with that spirit. They never change in your mind. So they can never receive from you. You can never receive from them. The scripture says, when you refuse to forgive, you have bound them up. Not only that, but because you refuse to forgive them, you have bound them in their sin of not forgiving you or what they did against you, because you are the one to dispense the forgiveness and the grace of heaven in their behalf. So therefore, if you want God to move in it, you must forgive them. You must loose what has already been loosed in heaven. You say, but somebody's got to pay for what they did. Well, you see, someone has. Jesus has taken upon him the sin of the world. It has been loosed in heaven. You have no right not to loose it on earth. You are saying, in effect, I know that your standards are high, Lord, but my standards are higher. I am more righteous than you, God. You can forgive this. You can suffer the penalty for this in the finished work of Jesus. But, of course, I am much more holy than that. I cannot forgive. You have lifted yourself up above the righteousness of God himself when you refuse to forgive what God has forgiven. And when you bind that one up, you also bind yourself up. You can no longer receive from them, nor can you receive from heaven, for you have shut the door. You said he can't have any. But you see, the only thing is, when you close the door on him, you close it on yourself. So therefore, it is important, yea, it is vitally necessary for our own spiritual growth and the own receiving of the blessings and liberties of heaven that we forgive and trust our Father to be honorable enough to keep his word, to see that justice will be done without us checking up on him, to believe him and to take him at his word. Do you see, at every turn, if you refuse to forgive, you are slandering the character of God. At every turn, refusal to forgive is a slander on the character of God. And we must understand that it inhibits us in our exercising of our priestly office. For if you refuse to lay the blessing, that's what a priest does. He lays the blessing on those who don't deserve to receive it. And he lays not his blessing, but the blessing of the Most High God. God has placed it within our hands to lay his blessing on whom we will. And on whom we will not, we can close up the door of heaven and refuse heaven to be able to minister to them. And so, therefore, it behooves us to forgive in order that we may be children of our Father. It says over in chapter 1, remember where he said, the Lord said, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. We may exercise and exhibit the character of our God, the character of our Father, in the act of forgiving, of forgiveness. Now, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, we don't really believe that. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Many of you suffer for righteousness' sake in your homes, or in your families, or on the job, or in your neighborhood. You suffer for righteousness' sake, not because of anything that you've done, but because of who you are. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of the principles that your life adheres to. You suffer for righteousness' sake. And God finds this acceptable and thankworthy when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, many times we say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, we're suffering because we got a big mouth. Or we're suffering because we're busybodies and stuck our nose in somebody's business where we hadn't any business ourselves. We're busybodies because we were unwise and were unjudicial in choosing our words and our actions. We are suffering because we got the big head and begin to act as God and to give pronouncements upon people and their character and actions when it was only our privilege to bless. God allows us to express to vocalize His love. He never allows us to vocalize His wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And when you take it in your hand to exercise vengeance, you have pushed God aside and said, move over, bub, I'll handle this one myself. And that is bad business, friends. That is a no-win situation. Makes me think of James Robinson said, the good fight's with the devil, the bad fight's with God. We fight the good fight. We don't want to mess with the bad fight. So therefore, you are able to vocalize and express the love of God, the mercy and the blessings of God. You are not allowed to vocalize or express His wrath. He reserves that for Himself. You have usurped your authority. You have lifted up a hand against the throne of Jehovah when you attempt to exercise the vengeance that belongs only to God. For only He is the all-wise judge. Only He can safely exercise that vengeance. Is there any other question along this line? I don't want to rush through this at all. We must understand that we have to change our opinions of things that our emotions dictate to us. Now, in verse 24, I do not want to overlook this. This is precious and beautiful. I'd like to spend a whole study time on this. I'll not do it this time, perhaps at another occasion, but I would like to make a few remarks. It says in chapter 2, in verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Well, let's back up a little bit. Let me say this. It says He was our example that we should follow. It means to take the same road. And we need to take the same road in forgiveness, the way that Jesus was able to honestly, as a human being, say, Father, forgive them. That's the road to do it, and there is no other road available. That's the way you forgive. There is no other alternative. He said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It says that when He suffered, He committed Himself to the hand of the Father. In doing that, He bore our sins. Now, to bear is a peculiar word that has reference to one act and one act only. The altar was built as such that there would be an incline walkway to get up to the altar. And the priest would go up this little walk. You've seen homes that have people that live there in a wheelchair, how they have an incline built because they can't step, they won't go up steps. It was this kind of an incline that was built up to the altar. And it speaks of this word, speaks of the priest that was carrying the sacrifice up to the altar. He has the sacrifice in his hand that has been slain ritually. The blood has gushed out and been caught in a receptacle. The bowels have been disinterred and the beast has been washed and prepared to be the sacrifice. He walks up to the altar carrying that sacrifice in his hand. This idea of bearing our sins belongs only to this one incident, the bearing of the sacrifice by the priest up to the altar. And that word is used of Jesus. He bore our sins. He carried our sins up to the place of sacrifice, which was the altar, the tree. It doesn't speak of a tree with leaves on it. It speaks of anything made out of wood. He bore himself. He carried it. He was the sacrifice that he himself carried to the altar. Our sins were laid upon him as the wood was laid upon the sacrifice that it be burnt. So Jesus bore our sins. God the Father laid upon the person of Jesus sin, not just individual sins, but bigger than that, sin as a principle. So therefore he died not only for our sins, says Peter, but he died for the sins of the whole world. And it hath pleased, says Isaiah, the Father to bruise him. The devil did not want Jesus to die. He did not want Jesus to die and did everything he could to keep him from dying. He approached him when he found out who he actually was, that he really was the seed. He tried to keep him from dying when he approached him in the wilderness and said, let me give you an alternative method. There's no need to busy yourself with this dying business. Let me simply give you authority to over the kingdoms of the world that has been given to me. Or throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and presume upon your privilege as deity in order that the people will come to you without you having to die. Or else use your ability as God to change stones into bread outside of the express instructions of the Father and therefore nullify any work you might do as man. He tried to keep Jesus from dying and did not want him to go to the cross because it was on the cross that death was put to death. It was on the cross. He tried to get him to be made king when the people tried to get him to come. They did everything they could to accept Jesus and make him a literal physical king, and he refused it. He knew the hearts of all men, and he didn't need that anybody tell him about it. He refused everything. Even when his own beloved disciples spoke to him and said, Lord, be it far from you to die. You don't have to do this. He said, you get behind me, Satan. You speak of the things that have to do with men instead of the things that have to do with God. When Peter came and tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan tried once again. He says, come on, Lord, you and me and a sword, we can do it. We will fight as a man fights, but Jesus would have nothing of it. And when the final thing was done, Judas Iscariot decided that he would put Jesus in a position where he would have to declare his messiahship. For Judas walked with Jesus all the years of his ministry, heard all of his anointed sermons, was a part and a participant of all that they had to do with. But he had his mind set on how it was going to be, and he decided he would push Jesus into declaring himself. He would go and he would sell him for whatever the people would give him. Jesus would have to declare himself as Messiah, would institute an earthly kingdom, put down the Romans, and Judas would be the executive secretary of the kingdom of God on the earth. And instead, why did he become remorseful when Jesus was arrested? Why was he so remorseful that he went and killed himself? Because he realized that he was not going to declare himself in the physical, that it wasn't going to be like he thought. And the horror of what he had done so overcame him that before the trial and before the crucifixion, he killed his own self. It was not the devil that put Jesus to death. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. He made his soul an offering for sin. It was the good pleasure of the Father. For on the cross, the devil's authority was taken from him, and well he knew it. Do not blame the devil. Do not blame the Jews. Do not blame anyone, but put it where it belongs, in the feet of the Lord God Almighty, the righteous judge, who hath chosen in his great wisdom to deliver us by the death of death. For he tasted, says Hebrews, and experienced death for every man. And God the Father saw that race of men and women in the body of Jesus Christ as the unborn ones within the loins of his being. And he saw this whole nation of priests, of which you and I are participants, in Jesus on the cross. And we died. And we gave up the ghost, and we were resurrected out of the ground, never again to die. For he that hath tasted this fruit will never taste the second death. This is the wisdom of the judge who has himself made full provision that we might forgive. Father, we bless and we thank you. You are our God, eternal in the heavens. From before there was no time, you are Lord God, worthy of adoration and exaltation. And in time, you have exhibited yourself in such manner that we hardly can take it in. O our God and our Savior, illumine our minds that we might appreciate you and enjoy you and praise you worthily. Praise yourself within us, O God. Use our mouth and our tongues, our minds and our heart, and love yourself through us, O God. For only with the love of God that's been shed abroad in our heart may we love you, Father. We bless you and adore you. Thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the death of the cross. Thank you for bearing our sins. Thank you, my God, for taking us into death, and bless your name for taking us out. Thank you, Lord God, that we have come through death and we are in life and have become life ourselves. Blessed is the source of all life, who himself is our life within us. The name of that Lord Jesus Christ, blessed forever and forever. Amen.